Good morning.
Good morning.
Yeah, sometimes when you have a, I don't know how it is for you guys, but sometimes when you're worshiping and you realize this wonderful truth about God, I mean, it can really bring tears to your eyes. And so I was thinking to myself, boy, I don't know how the women do it when they have makeup on. And then, because I wouldn't want to come up here with, anyway, it was just an interesting thought. We're in the Gospel of Mark, and last week, Cody shared the message on the Transfiguration, first message, and was good. Props to Cody. Unfortunately, there was a problem with the recording, and it's not up. So I'm so sorry about that. But last week, Cody shared on the Transfiguration, and this is when Jesus goes up to the mountain with his three inner disciples, Peter, James, John, and they go up into the mountain. And in that mountain, it's almost like Jesus pulls back the flesh and his real divine glory gets shown. And it's an incredible thing. And then that happened in the context of right before that, that Jesus told the disciples that he would go to Jerusalem and that he would be killed and then he would be raised again to life. And so this is that beginning of his march toward Jerusalem, and he's telling the disciples this is what's going to happen. And the disciples cannot even comprehend this. And so this morning we're going to see Jesus as he's coming back down from the mountain, the thing that happens right after that. And so would you turn with me to Mark chapter 9? And we're going to pick it up at verse 14. It's page 1571 in our church Bibles. Page 1571, Mark chapter 9, verse 14. And it's kind of interesting because the Transfiguration story is just a kind of like a out-of-this-world type of event that happens where they get to see Jesus in kind of his glory, a glimpse of his glory, and then now they're coming down the mountain and the reality of life is going to hit them again. So in verse 14, it says, when they came to the other disciples, referring to the nine other disciples who were left down on the base of the mountain, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. And then Jesus asked them, what are you arguing with them about? He asked. So here's Jesus coming down, and he comes to a crowd, and there's a crowd there, and they're arguing with each other. It looks like the teachers of the law and the nine disciples are kind of arguing. And they see Jesus, and so the crowd starts to gather, and they start going toward them, the other nine disciples. And so Jesus asks them this question, what are you arguing about? And it seems like the people that were arguing were the nine other disciples and the teachers of the law. And when Jesus asks this question, nobody seems to answer the question. It's almost like there's an awkward silence there. And maybe the nine disciples don't really want to say because maybe in that argument they were kind of losing the argument. But also the teachers of the law, they don't respond either. Because the teachers of the law had a kind of a unique way of dealing with Jesus. They always went like end around. They always, whenever Jesus did something, they would tell his disciples, why is he doing it? They don't ask Jesus directly. They kind of go sideways like that. And they start to plant things into people's minds. And so they didn't want to talk to Jesus directly because every single time they would, Jesus would show his wisdom and they would look like kind of fools, right? And so they kind of do this end around. And so the teachers of the law seem silent. But then in verse 17, a man in the crowd answered, teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Now this man in the crowd tells them what has transpired. And if you listen to the words of this father, I mean, you can feel the distress in him. I mean, can you imagine being a father and seeing your son do the things that he describes? There is such distress, and there's like a desperation in him. And his son is unable to speak because of this demon. He's unable to communicate to him. His son goes into epileptic seizures. The father probably came to see Jesus, hearing about Jesus' ministry of driving out spirits. And he wasn't there. He was up in the mountain. And so they asked the disciples, his disciples, to drive out that thing. And they were not able to do this. And you have to remember, prior to this, Jesus had given the 12 authority to go out and drive demons out, to heal the sick. And so this is a situation where they had probably heard these things. They had seen Jesus do this, because in the Gospel of Mark, you see a lot of this where Jesus drives out evil spirits. And he'd probably seen that. So you can see that in this story, you can hear the pain in his story and the disappointment that the disciples of Jesus were not able to drive out the demon. Verse 19, "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." Now, there's a lot of debate of who Jesus was really talking to when he said, "You unbelieving generation." Was it this particular crowd that had gathered around him? Because so often the crowds that had gathered around Jesus were always seeking signs. They were always looking for a sign from Jesus. Was he referring to this entire culture or the nation? This nation that when Jesus told them who he was, they would not embrace him. They would not recognize him as the Messiah. Was he talking about the teachers of the law who would not speak up but worked in the shadows? And he was talking about them? Or was he referring to the 9 disciples who could not drive out that spirit? I suspect it was all of the above. I suspect that Jesus was speaking to all the people because they were not engaging in active faith, not pursuing him from their heart. Their trust was not growing in him. And I suspect that he was speaking even to his disciples who were not, as he had been with them so long, they had not grown in their trust and belief that he can do these things. So in verse 20, it says, they brought him. They brought the son. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It's often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for the one who believes." Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." That is such a down-to-earth dialogue that it's amazing. Because the boy is brought to Jesus, and when the spirit sees Jesus, okay, it immediately throws the boy into a convulsion. He falls to the ground and he rolls around and he's foaming at the mouth. The spirit causes the boy to go into a seizure. And then Jesus asks the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" And the father's response, "From childhood, it has thrown him into the fire or the water to try to kill him. But if you can do anything," you can hear the anguish in his, "take pity on us and help us." And then Jesus' response is, "If you can, everything is possible for the one who believes." And this phrase, the father, he says, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." It's the father's response because it's a mixture of so many different emotions probably. When you are at the end of your rope, when you're looking for help, when you've tried everything, it is hard to hang on to that rope, right? It is hard to have faith. His response is one of desperation and humility, one of hope and anguish. There's a mixture of things, and he looks to Jesus, and he wants Jesus to heal his son, and yet at the same time, he's had disappointment, and he's doubted in his mind, would this ever happen? So in verse 25, it says, when Jesus saw the crowd, saw that the crowd was running to the scene. And in other words, the first part of it, the crowd was moving toward him, but now, with all this commotion that was going on, people were running because this scene was getting the attention of people. He says, he rebuked the impure spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And it's significant that he's saying never enter him again, because we read earlier in Matthew that, or Mark, the early chapters, that Jesus was talking about that a spirit would leave a person, go and out somewhere, and then when they come back, and if that person had not cleaned his house, that they would come back with more. So his condition could be worse. And he tells him, don't come back. And then it's as if Jesus is trying to really show him, show the Father, that he is the one that he could trust in. So he says, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up to his feet, and he stood up. Jesus takes action like only he can. He sees the crowd starting to swell. He rebukes the impure spirit and he says, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. We didn't know that he was also deaf, that he was mute. We understood that because the Father said that. He was not able to communicate. But Jesus says, not only that, he could not hear, and he's kind of in his own world. And it says, the spirit shrieks. A loud, sharp cry, a scream. This is out of the boy, even though the spirit is doing, it's coming out of the boy. And this must have been like a chilling scene to hear this, the chilling sound of the boy convulsing. And when the spirit came out, the boy's body is so limp, it's like a board. And many in the crowd thought that he had died. But amazingly, Jesus, the healer, takes the boy by the hand, lifts him up, and in Luke it says, he gives him back to his father. This account is in Matthew, it's in Mark, and in Luke, this same episode. But Mark brings out the most details about this. And in Luke, though, it records that when the people in the crowd saw this, they were all amazed with the greatness of God. Think about this, the sharp contrast between the boy that was described and then what happened as he just convulsed and went into a seizure before Jesus, and then the healing of this boy, that he is healed, and there's a sense of peace because the Prince of Peace is right there and he lifts him up. It's such a dramatic change, and those witnesses there just really, they are amazed at the greatness of God, the power of God. So before we get to the last two verses, I'd like us to think about this story and how we really view this story. I just went through and described to you what was going on in this episode. I only have these verses to cover, so I have a lot of time now. But I want you guys to think about this. There seems to be a lot of story in the Gospel of Mark, and actually in all the Gospels, where Jesus heals a lot of people, but also how he drives out impure spirits or demons. There seems to be a lot of it. And many times people would bring the sick, it says, and the demon possessed to him. And in Mark 1:34, it says, Jesus drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. So I think it's easy for you to sit right in the seats that you're in right now. And I think it's easy to listen to it or even read the story and be this person that is someone outside looking in on the story rather than being inside looking out. It's easy to do that because this story seems very remote for a lot of us. For many people, these stories are true, but they seem like kind of a story that we hear about, but it seems like it happened a long time ago or somewhere far away. Do you not understand what I'm saying? Because if you think about it, Benji preached on the demoniac in the Gadarenes. We heard about that. We saw other instances in Mark where Jesus had driven out. This is actually the last story of an exorcism in Mark before the end of Mark. I mean, coming to the end of Mark. But I think it's important for us to understand that it is not just a story for us to hear. There is an important thing about this story. So I want to share with you, I'm not really comfortable doing this, but I want to share with you something here. This is in 1974. I was a 17-year-old senior, and I was part of a youth group. We had a nice youth group, 30, 40 kids, and I used to do the lessons. I used to do the Bible studies all the time. And it was spring break. We meet on Fridays, and so I was preparing for it during the spring break. I told my wife and our twin sister, please pray, because I felt like God was giving me a Bible study that was really, I felt like God was going to do something. During that time, I don't know if you guys know, but there was a movie film called The Exorcist, and it was talking about this whole idea about exorcism. And so because of it, a lot of people were asking questions about it. You know, people had seen the movie or whatever. I have never seen the movie, but it made me prepare for the Bible study, thinking that I wanted to know a little bit more about it. I mean, I certainly had read it in the Gospels that Jesus, you know, drove out evil spirits, demons, but I spent more time during that week thinking about it and studying on it. We were talking about what the cost that he paid, that the blood of Jesus brings healing to us, brings a restoration of a relationship with God. So during that Bible study, I felt really like God was speaking to people. And then people kind of asked a little bit about this thing about demons and stuff. And I had read things. I mean, I'd read about accounts of people casting out demons in the modern day world today. You know, I was a 17-year-old senior, and, you know, honestly, I wasn't prepared for what happened next. We kind of had a little lull, and I went to use the restroom. I came out, and as I was coming out, a girl was standing up, and I thought she was going to use the restroom too. And all of a sudden, she comes charging after me, and she goes, "I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kill you." And I stood back, and I don't know how she fell. I'd like to believe that it was an angel of the Lord, because nobody else tripped her. She fell down, and it took like four or five of us guys to hold her down. And she's looking at me and saying, "I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kill you. When you're not looking, I'm going to." And I mean, you talk about the chills in the back of my neck. And, you know, I can read all you want about it, but you're not prepared for something like that. And I mean, to be honest, I was like frightened, you know. But I don't know what happened, but somewhere in that thing, the fear kind of gave way to somewhat of an anger in the Lord or something. And I just said, "In the name of Jesus, you know, come out." And she started talking back, and she was in a different voice. And she said, "No, she doesn't want me out." And this went on for a while. And finally, she kind of opened her mouth like in a thing. And then a peaceful look came upon her face. And then I thought, "Oh, thank goodness, you know." And then another sinister grin came out, and there's another. And this probably went on like 6-7 of us. Bruce, my buddy here in high school, was there, and we were there. I don't know what happened, but finally on the last one, I asked her, "Is Jesus Lord?" I mean, because it says in the scripture, you can't confess Jesus Lord except by the Spirit of God. And, you know, she had tried to do that a couple before that, and she was not able to, so she finally did. And so I prayed for her. I prayed with her. It was pretty traumatic. This lady, who was kind of the overseer of our youth group, she was there. And I remember on Sunday, she was saying, "I praise God for Brother Ken." That's how she called me. "Brother Ken, because God's authority is there." And I'm telling you, It was hard at that time. She didn't know that for 2 weeks I had to keep the lights on in my bedroom because I was not comfortable in the dark. But what that taught me that day is God is greater than our weaknesses. I mean, a 17-year-old kid, I look back and I think that's younger than probably Christian Kadowaki. But God is greater than our weaknesses. I had a friend in school that he had heard about it and came to me afterwards and he says, "Oh, Ken, I wish I were there." He goes, and I said, "What?" You know, and he says, "Then I would know it's for real." And I said, "Is that the only way you can know, is if you have to do that?" And I kind of understood it. Because sometimes a story just seems like a story till you kind of enter into something. And at that point, in the next 2 weeks, I was poring over scripture. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in this world. I remember my pastor and wife would take me aside and just share with me and minister to me. And then I remember reading in Jesus after the temptation, with the encounter with the Satan after 40 days, it says they left and the angels came and ministered to Jesus. And I thought, oh boy, I needed ministering too. But God is greater than our weaknesses. I want to share some important truths that I see in this story and in this world. The first one is this. There is much brokenness. There is much brokenness in this story and in the people in this world. It really comes out. There are broken lives. There are damaged people, hurting people. There are wounded people. There's desperate people. There are enslaved people. There are lonely people. You may not recognize them, but that's how life is on this planet. And if you try to insulate yourself from that and all the hurt and pain, as a follower of Christ, you would be disobedient. Because you have to be willing to get into all the brokenness around. You have to be willing to get dirty, like Jonas would say. That you have to be willing to get dirty if you want to bring healing to this broken world. And that's what Jesus did. There's another thing, a truth that I think it's important, is that we have an enemy. But I want to say this, because some people think it's for the Christian. All humanity has an enemy. It is not just the Christian. Satan wants to bring all people down and bring them away from God and kill them. That is who he is. He is a murderer and a liar from the very beginning. We have an enemy, but so do people who are not believers. They have an enemy, and that enemy is the evil one, Satan. Sometimes we act as if the enemy is unbelievers, but it's not unbelievers. Our struggle, our enemy is against, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the powers of this dark world. We're talking about spiritual forces. We have an enemy. And that enemy enslaves people. And if you're a follower of Christ, if you're an active follower of Christ, you have to understand that you have an active enemy too. That enemy seeks to thwart us from his purposes. The third thing that I think, I've said this before, but God is greater than Satan. God is greater than Satan. And I want to reiterate again, God is greater than our weaknesses. That if we stand firm, if we do not shrink from his purposes, God can take even our weaknesses and use it for his purposes and his glory. I want to share some wisdom and cautions about spiritual encounters, and I just want to share this. Let me tell you what's on my heart. I think that there needs to be a balance in our teaching. Okay? There's a reality of Satan. and his minions or demons. But we have to also realize that there's a reality of we live in a fallen world that sin has entered in, and we have to understand the reality of our own sinfulness too. It is not like Flip Wilson, which some of the young people don't know who Flip Wilson was, but he always used to say, "The devil made me do it." There's probably some people that might be able to probably say that realistically, but there isn't something that most of the time, no matter what it is, you make decisions and you make choices. There are people around us all the time that influence us, but we need to understand that we don't see a demon or evil spirit behind every action or anything like that. That God himself understands that we live in a fallen world. There is sinfulness. We are sinful at times, and we are in those places. That we our trust and our source is God alone. What about this young boy? When I read this, it was very difficult for me to read this, because in it, it talks about the boy, and then when Jesus asks him, how long has he been like this? He says, since he was a child. Now, for me, I could understand if he was a child and he had physical problems, you know, as a child and it's going on. But to think about being affected demonically at that young age, it's a little disturbing to me, honestly. I would think, right? And I was going back on all the stories about the driving out demons, and really there was one other instance where we talked about earlier in our sermon, the Syrophoenician woman. She was not a Jewish person, she was a Gentile, and she had asked for Jesus to drive out the spirit, and Jesus did, and it says when she went back to her child was healed. And again, this is the thing. But for most parts, it's usually adults. And I thought so, because usually it is people who allow themselves and open themselves up to those kind of things. But it just reminds us that there is not a cookie cutter thing in everything, and we don't understand everything. What we need to do is rely upon God when situations arise. This is so important, because when we're in situations where we don't really know what exactly is going on, we need to rely on God for discernment and understanding of a situation. So I think we need to understand too, how do people get even enslaved by evil spirits? And I want to say this. This is for all people. We should not play around with fire or we're going to get burned. When we start doing sinful things, when we start getting involved in addictions and things like that, we open ourselves up to the enemy. And I hate this, but some people think, you know, they tell their college kids, go into college and try, experiment, and get it out of your system. That's so ridiculous. If you're going to get it out of your system, what you're doing is, if you're doing all these crazy things, you're getting it into your system. Do not do that. Did I tell you how I really feel about that? You know, there's times when there's nothing we can do if a person chooses to go away. I mean, there's some things we cannot do. The prodigal son's father did not want the son to leave like that, but he was determined, and the father had to let him go. But the father kept on praying for him. There's some things we can't do, but let's not encourage people to do stupid things. Amen? I mean, really. Because when you cross boundaries, it becomes a slippery slope, and you cross boundaries and you start sliding down that slope, it's easier to slide down that slope. I want to say something too. You know that in Revelations, when it talks about the people would not repent and they kept on their sorcery and witchcraft, you know that the word there for sorceries is a word pharmakia. It's a Greek word, pharma, which we get the word pharmacy. People who start doing things with drugs that are mind-altering. Drugs can be a wonderful thing. But the crazy use of drugs sometimes for mind-altering things is an open invitation. And I do not go there. Why don't we see more encounters like this if demons are real? It's not like they stop working, right? Well, I'd say this. Maybe we don't see it here, hopefully, because we're in the midst of Christ-honoring people. But Satan is still at work. But Satan does not work just one way. He does not work always in an overt way. He works in covert ways. He's not always in an obvious way. He does it in subtle ways. Satan doesn't care how he enslaves people or how he gets people to turn away from God. He doesn't care what method it is as long as they're turning away from God. And we need to understand that. That we have a spiritual enemy. And it's not flesh and blood. And I want to say, this is why the church is so important. We are connected to one another. If one should fall, another one will pick him up. When you're a lone ranger and you're out there by yourself, you're susceptible. All right, let me go to the last two verses. This is the private lesson of Jesus. Okay, so this happens in verse 28. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." So why couldn't the disciples drive out the demons? Well, I want to say that there are no cookie-cutter ways to drive out demons. I know people talk about it sometimes, and they do that, because every person is different. There's different situations. Some demons are stronger than others. And driving out evil spirits is not a magical incantation or a verbal password you use to do that. It comes from being submitted to the authority of Jesus. And only in his authority and under his authority will we have the power to do what he asks us to do, to minister to people. In Acts, it talks about these seven sons of Sceva. They're Jewish people. And one of the things that they do is they say, they're trying to drive out demons, and they say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches about, I command you to come out." And this person who was demon-possessed overpowered the seven sons, knocked them where they ran out completely naked. That's how they were overpowered by this one person. There's not a formula, but it's being under his authority. He is the source. He is the strength. And I think Jesus is trying to say that. That's why he's talking about prayer. Prayer demonstrates our dependence upon God, that he is our strength and our shield. Under his authority, independence with humility, with faith, confidence in his strength and power. We recognize our source and we are dependent upon him. It is not our own strength, but it is the strength of Christ. Thank you. Because I think amen too. The importance of faith, and this is what, in the corollary passage in Matthew, Jesus says this. When they said, "Why couldn't we drive him out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as a small mustard seed, the smallest of mustard seeds, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." It's not nothing is impossible. It's in this context is that nothing is impossible if it's within God's purposes. Okay? But he says something so important. He says a small little seed, the smallest of those seeds, agricultural seeds at that time. And he's saying that if you had that. So what he's saying is it's not the number or the quantity of faith. It's who you have faith in. You can have all the faith you want in Santa Claus, but that doesn't change things. You want to have faith in the Christ that was sent by God. We must be engaged in our faith. I want to end with this. And when we talk about salvation, salvation is not just something that we say, it's the pie in the sky down the road. Salvation is now, to live out this life. When the disciples were given authority to cast out demons, heal the sick, they came back, and Jesus said to them, "You know, I saw Satan fall like a lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to do these things." But then he says, "However, do not rejoice that spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." This is what we rejoice in. The salvation has come to us. A salvation that we could not do anything of, but we are completely dependent upon God. That this salvation is a faith that depends on Christ for salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's on Him. That's our dependence. So that same faith that dependent on Christ is a faith that depends on Him for transformation, for sanctification, for ministry, for living out God's purposes. It's on Christ alone. He is our source. The Lord is my strength and my shield. And that's what we need to remember always when we walk through this life. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just your graciousness. Lord, I pray that we will be serious about what you have tasked us to do. That we are people who are called out to declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness and into His light. I pray that if there's people here who experiment or who think, well, let me just try go a different way, help us to understand that walking the way of Christ is the way you have made us to thrive. Help us to see that when we walk with you, there will be an enemy that will try to come against us and thwart us. But you are bigger than the enemy. And when we feel inadequate, that you are greater than our weaknesses. Let it be the resolve in our hearts to walk forward with you and declare, "The Lord is my strength and my shield." Amen.